Good morning and welcome to our April 19 service. It's a joy and a pleasure to be with you this morning. We pray for God's blessing upon you. We're going to start in just a few minutes from now, but we'll let a few more people sign on here. So we're going to start in just a few moments, and we're going to start with reading in just a few moments from Psalm 131, and we're going to also be singing from the Trinity Psalter Hymnal 131b. That's 131b from the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. We're going to start in just a few moments from now. If you want to grab your Bibles and your songbooks, and we'll get started. Let's begin our time together with an opening prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you have made, and we thank you for this day of joy, this day of gladness, that we can celebrate the fact that Christ not only died for our sins, but that he rose again, and that he lives, he continues to intercede for us, and he pours out blessings upon us. We pray, O Lord, for your blessing and your spirit to be upon us as we come to consider your word, as we meditate upon the truth of that word. We do pray that our hearts would be open, that we would be touched by your spirit, that our eyes would be able to see, that our ears would hear, and that we would not be rebellious or hard-hearted or stiff-necked, but that we would be soft and our hearts would be softened, that our consciences would be pricked, and that your word and spirit would pierce us to the innermost being. We do pray, Lord, that you would watch over the members of our church wherever they are this day, that they too would be fed with your word and spirit, that we together would grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. And above all, we pray, Lord, that your name would be glorified. You are holy. You are the only God who is and who was and who is to come. And we thank you that we might be known by your name, that we might know your name, and that we might give you the praise and worship and glory that you alone deserve. We bring all these things before you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read just a few verses from Matthew chapter 6 as we begin to think about how we are going to be filled with an acknowledgement of our sin and misery. Specifically, as God's people, we are called to humility and to confess our sins, to cry out for mercy upon the Lord. So I'm going to read a few verses from Matthew chapter 6, and these words correspond with our text that we're going to read in just a few moments. Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to start at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And it's this acknowledgement that we cannot serve both God and money that's going to be brought. Confess that we as God's people need a Savior, that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Let's come to the Lord together in prayer, confessing our sins. Our Father in heaven, we have just read and acknowledged that you are the God who is holy, and that we are by nature prone to sin. We are prone to go our own way. Your word tells us that we cannot serve both you and money, that we will only have one true master. So we do pray that as your people, we would acknowledge our sin and misery, that we would come to you and love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. Oh, Lord, fill us with this humility. Fill us with hearts that acknowledge our sin. Oh, Lord, you are holy. You are just. And yet we and our children are born and conceived in iniquity. Oh, Lord, grant to us your spirit so that we might know our sin, that we might hate our sin, that we might flee from that sin, that we might grow in grace and knowledge, that we might grow in obedience. Sanctify us, O Lord, by your spirit. We do thank you for the assurance of pardon, that you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all iniquity. By the precious blood of Christ, do cleanse us, wash us, make us clean, make us white as snow, and help us to grow in obedience as we offer our lives as a living sacrifice of praise. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn now for our first reading, which is going to be from Psalm 131. Where we read about this humility that we are called to as God's people. This is Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And it's particularly what we see in this first verse, that we are to have hearts that are low, that we are to acknowledge that our God is great. We're to quiet ourselves and to calm ourselves and to hope in the Lord alone for our salvation. Let's now sing these words from Psalm 131 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. It's 131b. 131b, not haughty is my heart. 131b, there's three stanzas. Let's sing them together. Childlike faith and trust, that dependence on God alone for our complete salvation is what we're going to be looking at as we turn now in our Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, as we continue our series through the Gospel of Luke, we've come to the end of Luke chapter 20, and there's a beautiful parallel that we're going to see between the opening of this next chapter, which is the widow's offering. We'll consider that next week, Lord willing, and how that displays what a true childlike faith and trust in Christ alone for our salvation, what that looks like and how that's made evident in obedience and in thankfulness. But in our text today, we're going to find the pride of man and this self-reliance that the scribes have in themselves and the love of receiving praise from men. So this Luke chapter 20, if you're going to follow along with me, you're going to be reading verses 45 to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 20 at verse 45. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And that's as far as reading in God's word. May he add his blessing and increase upon the proclamation of that word. A congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't enjoy the praise of men? Who among us does not secretly crave the approval of others? Well, today we are going to see that Jesus Christ is going to expose the secret sins of pride that live in all of our hearts. Just last week, I was talking to my wife, and I was commenting on the fact that it's so easy in the current day and age that we are in, particularly when it comes to putting your sermons on Facebook. You can check on the you can look at the comment section. You can see how many people have subscribed, how many people watched, how many people liked, how many people commented on your services. And it's easy to compare yourself with other people as well. You can ask yourselves the question, why did this particular sermon receive more likes than this other sermon? Why did this particular pastor, why did this other pastor or this other message presented by someone else, why did they get more followers? Why did they have more likes? It's very easy to get wrapped up, to get pulled into this comparing yourselves to others, and it's very easy to move beyond that comparing yourself to actually desiring, to want, to long for the praise of others. It's hard not to fall into that trap of wanting to be liked and your messages to receive more comments and more posts from other people. As you can see, we live in a day and age where it's very easy, very tempting to seek the praise of men. Well, today Jesus Christ is going to offer a very stern rebuke of the religious authorities of his day, and we're going to consider this theme, that Jesus Christ exposes the subtle pride of man's heart made evident in religiosity or in those vain acts of religion. They're doing works, they're doing external works, but their hearts remain hardened. As Matthew 7 says, you'll know them by their fruit. Well, we're going to be looking at two points. And the first point is going to be the scribal sin, or the sin of the scribes. And then our second point is going to be the rebuke of the scribes. So in our first point, we're going to look at the sin that here Jesus Christ exposes. The sin is going to be made evident in their dress. It's made evident in their desires, and it's made evident in their actions. The sin is both an external and an internal sin. The sin of pride is very subtle. Most people would tend to say, well, pride is more like a self-confidence or being a self-assured. But Jesus is going to pick apart the scribes and their external religious affairs. As Jesus begins in our text in verse 46, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. Now, you might be asking yourselves the question, what's the big deal with long robes? Why does it matter what their dress looks like? Well, we have to remember that these long robes were akin, they were similar to the robes that priests and kings would wear. They were only worn by people of high social standing, of people of great rank. The common man would not be able to, nor would they dare, to wear such an expensive and high quality robe on a daily basis. These robes set the scribes apart from others, indicating that as scribes, they were holy men. They were set apart. They were pure. It's a throwback to the Old Testament priests who would wear the robes as prescribed in Exodus chapter 28. In Exodus 28, we find the construction and the commandment for priests who, when they are going into the temple, are to wear these long flowing robes, which designated that these men were set apart for service. But now we have these scribes who are wearing these robes on a daily basis. They wanted to look the part. Although they were not set apart, they were not called by God to be priests, they looked like they were. Did any of you catch a glimpse of the Pope or even Cardinal Kupich this past Easter Sunday? Did you take a note of the apparel that they were wearing? That's kind of similar to how these men would be robed in these long ornate robes. Well, that's the kind that these scribes would have. They dressed better, holier than the common man. The second thing that they did is they loved to be greeted in the marketplace. Our text continues, they love greetings in the marketplaces. They loved this. And it's interesting that the word here used is phileo, and phileo is usually the word used in Greek for brotherly affection on others, but here they love the brotherly affection of others given to themselves. They have brotherly affection for their own praise. They love to be the center of attention. They enjoy the praise of men. They loved it. They wanted it. They craved it. Now, there are good desires and there are bad desires. Good desires would be a desire to love the Lord your God, to worship him, to honor him, and to give him the praise. A bad desire, evil desire, would be using fellow men to get praise for yourself, seeking your own honor in the presence of others by belittling others. This love for praise motivated them to seek positions of praise, positions of honor, in the community. They wanted to, as our text says, sit in the best seats in the synagogue. Now, it's instructive to remember what the construction of a synagogue and the seating would look like. Usually the person who was teaching would sit up in the front, facing the people, and behind them would be a row of seats that were also facing the rest of the congregation or facing the rest of the people gathered there. So in sitting in a seat of honor, the best seats in the synagogue, they would be sitting behind or beside the speaker, facing the rest of the congregation. They would be seated facing the rest of the people. So their position behind or beside the speaker would elevate them so that they were actually seen as equal to or even above the person who was speaking. They're not under the speaker. They're not listening. They're not submitting to. They're judging the speaker. They had constructed this sense of hierarchy in the community with their own place at top. And that's seen in the last thing where they wanted in verse 46, these seats of honor at the feast. If there would be a wedding feast, there would be the host sitting at the head of the table, and the most prized position would be to his right and to his left, and they would seek to have any way possible to be seated up into the front. They would elbow. They would try to come up with some ways to manipulate the situation so that they would be sitting up in the front, being recognized, being seen by everyone. They had their place at the top, and everyone else needed to be looking to them. They wanted to be recognized as the authority, as in a position of honor. Now that we've looked at their desire, we finally see that Jesus is telling us of two specific actions that prove the outworking of this evil desire. As I said before, Matthew says that you'll know them by their fruits. You'll know a tree by the kind of fruit that it produces. You will know a person, what's in a person's heart, by what their hands do and what their mouth speaks. So here we find in verse 47 that these men were going to be devouring widows' houses. That's the first action that here Jesus gives in verse 47, devouring a widow's houses. Now, how could a scribe go about to devour a widow's house? What does this look like? How would they go about doing this? Well, we have to remember that a scribe was akin to not only a religious leader, but the lawyers of that specific day. They were the authority when it came to applying the law, specifically to their personal finances. So when we have a wealthy widow who has this great estate, she has a lot of finances, a lot of wealth to her name, she would call a scribe to her home, and this scribe would help her draw up plans for her possessions, for her estate, kind of these will and last desires for the end of her life, how to use the finances that she has. Now, the scribe could not take a direct payment from these widows for their work. So what they would do is they would construct these elaborate systems, which would make, although not receiving direct payment, They would construct a system that would work to their financial advantage. They would encourage these widows, these wealthy widows, to make extravagant payments to the local synagogue, and that local synagogue would then funnel these funds to them. We find the same thing today, don't we, with televangelists and prosperity gospel preachers. They never say, send your money to me. They say, send your money to the church. But then the church turns around and pays them this crazy high salary. So the church is paying these prosperity gospels an unheard of high amount of money. And the way that the pastors get this money is by manipulating people to send money to those churches. And truly, there's nothing new under the sun. So these widows were being built, they're being siphoned, the money is being pulled from them. Their only source of financial stability is being robbed from them as the money is going to the local synagogue, and they're also, the second step would be padding their own wallets. And we're going to find an example of the idea of this destitute widow as we come to the opening verses of the next chapter. The final thing that Jesus here says in verse 47, their action that proves their pride and proves their desiring for the praise of men, but also their desiring for money, is that these scribes are willing to make these long prayers for a pretense. Now, the word for pretense here in the Greek is prosopoi, which means to do something for a show, to do something by way of pretending. In other words, they would offer fake prayers. They'd utter these long, eloquent prayers, these vain prayers on street corners, just for the sake of recognition. Their actions were a sham. They're fake. Children, imagine with me for a moment, children, that you have someone who is a classmate of yours who doesn't like you at all. In fact, they hate you. They don't want anything to do with you. But they find out that you have a pool in your backyard. Now, this person who formerly hated you finds out that you have something that they want to enjoy. So what do? They become your friends. They are faking friendship. They're faking kindness in order to get something from you. Imagine how hurt you would be if you'd find out that this person actually hates you and they're only using you in order to get something from you. Well, here we have scribes that are really pretending to be God's friend. They're pretending in their religion in order to get some financial gain. Timothy puts it this way: those who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So here we have these scribes who are going through the actions, they're going through the motions, they're in what they're wearing, in their desires, and in their actions. It's all motivated with a twofold desire: to get the praise from men and to get the financial benefit, to get worldly wealth from men as well. Now, this really is a warning to us all, isn't it? It's really a warning to us living in this world that we have to guard our own hearts. May we never be pretenders when it comes to our faith. It's a warning, particularly to church leaders as well, that God is not mocked, nor is God deceived. God is not pleased with pretend piety or fake Christianity, a religious activity for hire or piety for profit. These things are despised by God. God does not take pleasure in these external actions because he sees our heart and he sees what our desires truly are. So in our second point, we're going to move on to consider how Jesus sternly, openly rebukes and exposes the sinful pride of these scribes. Jesus starts in verse 45 by saying, or verse 46, beware of the scribes. Now, beware. Beware means to watch out for. He's here speaking to his disciples and he's saying, as leaders of the New Testament church, take heed. Pay careful attention, give careful thought, give a good look, and look at these men. Look at their actions. Consider their heart when their actions are made evident. Church leaders must not only be on guard of their own actions, of their own heart, their own desires, but they are called to watch out. Yes, watch out for these men, these false teachers like these scribes, but they're also to watch their own hearts and to make sure that in their own hearts, they are not seeking the praise of men or worldly wealth. So our church leaders, the elders of our church, must give careful study, Jesus says, watch out for, look for, be attentive. Because the wolves that seek to infiltrate the church come in sheep's clothing. Pretend preachers, false teaching, it must be identified, it must be exposed, and it must be warned against. So men like Oral Roberts or Joel Osteen, who have become so popular in our culture, must be watched out for. Their teaching must be guarded against. Did any of you listen or perhaps to see that message brought by Joel Osteen on this past Easter Sunday? His message basically is this: how much God blesses you is directly linked to how well you follow His directions. So basically, if you obey God, God is going to give you worldly blessings, worldly riches in this life. If you do what God tells you to do, you are going to be healthy and wealthy in this life. There's no need in the preaching of men like this. There's no sorrow. There's no acknowledgement of sin. There's no repentance. There's no acknowledgement that we live in a veil of tears, that we still struggle against the sins of this world, that there is still this last enemy, death, that needs to be dealt with. So we need to be on guard against false teaching like this. Really, it's a works righteousness. It's profit-driven preaching. We need to be on guard and make sure that this teaching is not infiltrating our church as a whole or our minds individually. As we saw last week, what are we expecting living in a fallen world? These false teachers are not only to be watched out for, guarded against, but Jesus concludes in verse 47 that they will be condemned. Their condemnation will be the greater. Those who are called to be leaders, those who are called to live their lives as an example for others, will be held to a higher standard. To whom much has been given, much will be required. James 1 puts it this way: not many of you should be teachers, because those who teach will be held to a higher standard, to greater strictness. When the blind lead the blind, both fall into a pit. But the leader of the blind is more severely chastened because they have persuaded others to follow them. They have pretended to be wise and then led the other into the pit as well. As back in Luke 11, Jesus pronounces various woes on the scribes, these whitewashed tombs who are clean on the outside, but full of dead man's bones on the inside. Now, why is Jesus so concerned with this false piety? Why is Jesus why is he warning the church against this pride and this greed? Well, we have to remember here that Jesus is not only concerned with protecting the widows, which he is also seeking to protect his bride, the church, from these besetting and fatal sins. What is so dangerous about pride and greed? Well, pride kills humility. And as we read earlier from Psalm 131, a Christian is to have a childlike, humble faith that looks to the Lord and depends on the Lord and trusts not in itself. It's boasting and self-reliance that kills true faith. Remember, true faith is a knowledge and a conviction and a deep-seated assurance created in us that it's not our works, that it's not our ability, it's not our wisdom, it's not our actions that earn entrance into glory. But it's Christ and his righteousness. So Jesus is not only concerned about the widows, he's thinking of his disciples, he's thinking of the future church, he's seeking to preserve true piety. True piety is not just concerned with the outside, it's concerned with the heart. So here Jesus is, is, is exposing these scribes who are supposed to be the best of the best, the cream of the crop, the best interpreters of the law. But they're turning the law into something that is external, something that is a vain shadow, something that has no depth, no spirit, and no power. They've removed the spirit and the power of the law by making it hollow, that it doesn't really matter what you think, what your desires are, as long as you go through these actions. The Israelites could say, well, we have Abraham as our father. We're the chosen ones. We have the covenant. And yet Jesus is here exposing that these externals are useless because they're using it to simply reinforce their pride. True faith is built on humility. It's a childlike trust. Salvation is found in not looking to your own hands. It's looking to someone else. It's trusting in Christ. And the scribes are polluting true religion with their external and heartless piety. They're leading away from God. They're standing in the way of true faith. And that's why their teaching is so dangerous. As we read earlier, you cannot love God and money. You cannot serve mammon, the idols of this world, and serve the Lord God. You can't do both. You will only love one, and you will be devoted to one, and you'll be despised. You'll despise the other. So it's only those who humble themselves, who acknowledge their need, who cry out to the Lord, who acknowledge that material gain cannot save your soul. For what can man give to ransom his soul? Indeed, the price is incredibly high. No amount of money can ransom man's soul. And no amount of praise from men will make you be in good standing in God's sight. It's only those who trust in Christ alone, who cast aside all these other things, who let goods and kindred go, who let go of the no longer seeking the praise of men and not trying to build their earthly kingdoms with material wealth. It's only those who trust in Christ alone with a humble faith that will find the blessings of life eternal. To conclude, hucksters and con men have long used religion for their own financial gain. The Old Testament prophets spoke long and hard to this truth. Those who promise peace and prosperity when God has not promised peace and prosperity in this life. In our passage, we found it in Luke chapter 20. There were the scribes who were seeking the praise of men and financial well-being in this world while neglecting the weightier matters of the law and not having a heart that loves God first and foremost. We find it in our day and age too, with the health and wealth, prosperity gospel that are preaching that you can have your best life now by doing a few simple things while neglecting the whole content of the gospel, which is salvation by faith in Christ alone. So today, Jesus Christ exposes the subtle pride of the heart, which is made evident in vain acts of religion. So may we be on constant guard against our own formalism. May we not just be going through the actions of reading the Bible and praying and giving our tithes and offerings and going to church, Lord willing, in the next month. May we never do these things thinking that in our simple, vain repetition of doing them, that we're gaining something from God or that we're doing them to receive the praise of men. But rather, may our hearts truly be humbled. May we acknowledge our need and may we cry out to God for mercy. May we never be pretend Christians, but rather humble ourselves, love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and indeed loving our neighbor as ourselves. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have come to a conclusion of a particularly difficult passage which exposes our own sin and our own misery, how we are prone to pride, how human nature is prone to externalism, how we are prone to think that as long as we're doing a few certain things that others will praise us and that you will praise us. Help us, O Lord, to acknowledge that true religion is not found in the externals, but is found in a heart that loves you, that depends on you and trusts in you, that true faith is not a longing for the praises of men or worldly wealth, but it's longing for union and communion with you and humbly confessing sins. I do, Lord, thank you for reminding us of the blessings that Christ has secured for us, that he exposes our own sin to cause us by your Spirit to be humbled, and that we would trust in Christ alone. Oh Lord, we do pray that as we look around us, as we look at our communities, we pray that your purposes may be attained, that your will would be done. Purify and sanctify your church. We pray that at the end of this trial, at the end of these days of tribulation, that your church would be strong, that she would be pure, that she would be faithful, that she would also be added to in numbers. We pray, Lord, that the gospel would continue to go forth during this time. And at your appointed time, we would be able to gather together again as a church. We pray that you would comfort the anxious, that you would strengthen the weak, that those who are shut in or elderly or those who have compromised health would be sheltered under your almighty wing, that you would provide for the members of our church. We do pray, Lord, that you would continue to sustain for the needs of our church community as some members are beginning to feel financial hardships. We do pray, Lord, that there would be a stability granted to your people, that you would give to us each day our daily bread. We pray for the homes in our church that are at a new stage of teaching within the home. We pray for the teachers who seek to continue to help their students. We pray for the students in our midst who seek to adjust to this new structure. We pray for the parents in our midst who are seeking to train and teach and instruct their children in the fear and knowledge of the Lord, not only in life in general, but now in the academic sphere as well. Sustain them, strengthen them, and bring them a joy in the work that you have set before them. We pray for the medical workers in our church. We pray, Lord, for those working in the healthcare field. We pray that you give them safety and strength. And we do pray, Lord, that you would keep them from this virus, if it is in your will, and that you continue to uphold them in the palm of your hand. We pray, Lord, for Sandra Zylstra. We pray, Lord, that you give to her healing and strength. And as we look to this week to come, as she's scheduled for her next chemo treatment, we do pray, Lord, that this treatment would be beneficial to her, that the cancer would continue to shrink, would go into remission according to your sovereign will. We know, O Lord, that you are able to do immeasurably more than we think or imagine. And we lay our hearts before you, O Lord. We cling to your promise. We know that you are good. We know that you are faithful. And we pray that you would work even these trials for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. We pray for Janet as she waits to receive a test in the next few weeks. And we do pray, Lord, that you'd give to her and the physicians, her physician's wisdom as it comes to receiving future treatment. We pray for Dave Bunema. We pray, Lord, that you would give to him the ability to heal fully from his skin cancer. We do pray for Tom Prince. We pray that you would strengthen him. And we pray that you would continue to keep the pain that he is experiencing at bay. We, O Lord, lift up our hearts and we lay them before you, and we acknowledge that you are good, that you are holy. And we as a church long, we eagerly desire to gather together again. Your word in the scriptures say, let us not forsake the gathering together of God's people. We do pray that during this time, that as we gather together around your word, even though separated by distance, that our church would not grow apart, but that we would grow together, that as a church body, that we would be united in unity in one faith, one Lord, and one baptism, that you'd make your church, this church, strong in our love for one another. I thank you, Lord, for the many testaments that I have heard, that members of our church continue to serve and seek to be a benefit to those around her. We do pray for this continued experience of unity, and we do pray that at the appointed hour, we would be able to heed that call, that we would say, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. That's our desire, Lord. And we do pray that you would cause this to come soon. We do thank you, O Lord, for the reminder that this world is affected by sin and that Christ will come back one day and make all things new. And we long for this, O Lord. We long for the removal of any sin and stain. We long for the removal of any the fallen aspect of our nature. And we do cry out with the church of all ages, come, Lord Jesus, come and gather your church. Come and glorify your people and bring us into your presence for all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For our closing doxology, we're going to sing He is Lord. Let's sing together.
He is Lord, He is Lord. He has risen from the dead and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Well, thank you for joining us for our morning service here on April 19. I see you, Lord willing, back here on the same channel at 5 o'clock tonight. Take care and God bless.